Please turn with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12 in your Bibles. While you are turning there, I want to point out that Janae Banks has helped us out this morning by creating the introduction to my slide series. I don't know how she did it, but I think she did a great job. She's a budding artist, and I know she's in the back, she can't hear me exactly, but I would direct your appreciation, any questions to the artist. I'm just thankful. I just gave her a little bit of what I needed, and she made it happen. It was great. So I'm thankful for Janae. So we are starting a new sermon series in the book of Exodus, which may be funny because we're not going to read from the book of Exodus today, but let us stand together and read from Genesis chapter 12. So this is Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Listen to God's word. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you, and I'll make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. You may be seated. So, this morning, we're starting a new sermon series in the book of Exodus, as I said. That might seem a little strange, reading from God speaking to Genesis, not in Exodus, and to Abraham, who Abraham doesn't even show up in Exodus. He's 500 years before Moses, about. And I went to Abraham to help us get started, because thinking about God's promise to Abraham is appropriate to set our appetite for Exodus. So we're going to look at three passages of God and Abraham today, and I'm hoping this will help us as we catch up some momentum to dive into Exodus proper next week. So I've been looking forward to this for months. I can remember Seth and I on trips to school. Hannah was with us sometime, but it was mainly Seth, that we were listening to another guy speak on the book of Exodus. So this had to be 2 or 3 years ago, and I was just thinking and talking to him about it, and I was getting excited for this already that long ago. So I have been thinking about this a lot, and I'm excited to do this. I do think I need to give you a little bit of a rationale as to why Exodus, given all the scripture in the Bible, why Exodus. And so I want to spend a little time doing that. And one of the reasons is there's a little bit of desire to return to some basics. Exodus is one of the earliest and clearest pictures of salvation. The Exodus shows that not only were we saved from something, slavery, but towards something, God, towards someone, God. And I think both aspects are critical, and especially the second. Being saved to God, towards God, is an immediate need we have. To realize that is necessary. And so Exodus is really a prequel of salvation, and it sets the appetite for the New Testament salvation. The salvation in Exodus sets patterns that Jesus is going to fill. And so I would be as bold to say that you can't fully understand what God has done to you in salvation in Jesus Christ if you don't understand what he has done in the Exodus. Now, let me be clear. I'm not saying you're not saved if you don't understand what happened in the Exodus. I'm not saying that. I'm saying a fuller knowledge of the salvation you have experienced can be found in the Exodus, okay? And some of you who are familiar with both salvation stories might think I'm stretching the truth a little bit to the point of Christian salvation being in line with Exodus salvation. But the two are closely related. And I had the benefit of being exposed to one of the best lecturers in Old Testament in the Old Testament from when I was in seminary. He came in. He was a guest lecturer. I spent one day with the guy, right? But his name was Alec Motier. And in a small group setting, not the one I was in, but in a small group setting, he said this. Think about it. Think about Think of what an Israelite would say on the way to Canaan after passing through the Red Sea. If you asked an Israelite, "Who are you?" he might reply, "I was in a foreign land under the sentence of death and in bondage, but I took shelter under the blood of the Lamb, and our mediator led us out, and we crossed over, and now we're on our way to the promised land, though we're not there yet. But he has given us his law to make us community, and he has given us a tabernacle because we must live by grace and forgiveness. He is present in our midst, and he will stay with us until we arrive home." And then he added, that's exactly what a Christian would say almost word for word. Right? So the Exodus is the cross of the Old Testament. It was the salvation of God's people 1,500 years before Christ. And I think it would be good to consider the Lord's salvation of his people that began in Exodus. Christianity as a whole, and there's a little bit of this in our church as well, Christianity as a whole suffers from a rootlessness. And it causes us to lose our bearings, and it causes us to lose our identity. And I'm hoping that a fresh look at Exodus will help us recognize that this is our story. This is our story. And from bondage to slavery, bondage in slavery to freedom in God, Exodus illustrates our salvation, but more than that, even as Christ established the new covenant, he connected himself and us to the salvation of Israel in Pharaoh. So in Christ, their emancipation is our story. That remains to be proven, I recognize. But think about that. Our history as Christians actually goes before Christ. God has been working with his people long before. Secondly, we are confused about Christian freedom in the broad of church, and that has led to actually more bondage. Okay? Literally, we've come out of Orwell's 1984 only to find ourselves in Huxley's Brave New World. We are free to choose, and we end up choosing addiction. We are free to choose, and then we're entangled in our lusts. We have more freedom, and yet we're more captive by the online influencers. We have greater freedom to communicate and end up isolated and lonely. We are free to pursue meaningful activity and end up perpetually distracted. We're going to see that in Exodus, what we are saved to is at least as important, and I would argue maybe more importantly, than what we were emancipated from. Let me illustrate what I mean. This past week held a Juneteenth commemoration, which is America's oldest celebration of emancipation. So people were emancipated from physical slavery. Yet what were they freed towards? For many, they ended up in even a harder Reconstruction era. Reconstruction in the subsequent decades proved that emancipation from something is not enough. You have to be emancipated to something, or in our case, to someone. That has to happen. Spiritually, we celebrate the emancipation from bondage to sin, only to be free to engage in fresh sinfulness, yet without the guilt. I'm hoping the Exodus is going to impose on our understanding of salvation so that we don't only value our freedom from sin, but also relish the idea that we have a new master in Jesus Christ. And though the confusion about freedom can lead to more bondage, God brings us out of bondage to himself. Thirdly, I think Berean specifically needs Exodus. Berean. We need to connect in a deep way with the fact that God is doing something in history. I think our weaknesses as a church, some are, because we don't appreciate and invest ourselves in what God is doing. We're not connecting with or wholeheartedly participating in what God has done, is doing, and will accomplish in our church. Let me be specific, and this is going to hurt a little, okay? I don't believe we depend on God. And I offer as evidence our prayerlessness both personally and corporately. I don't believe we identify with God's people as our family in Christ. and I offer as evidence how little the imposition that may disrupt our love for one another. We are so fragile with one another. Sometimes I feel like we're in a group of middle school girls. Apologies to middle school girls. Sorry. For example, what does it take for you to give up on your fellowship group? I believe we only half-heartedly participate in kingdom building within this church's structures. I offer as evidence the overall anemic participation in giving, or even the free and simple act of turning in a commitment card for Faith Promise so that a budget can be constructed. Now, you may argue that that's just a man-made organizational template, perhaps, but that brings me to my next point. I don't believe we participate in God's unarguable methodology of kingdom building, and I offer as evidence that all of our recent baptisms have been among our own children. And while I praise God for that, I want them all baptized for the right reasons, I praise God for that, I'm saddened by the fact that a story of leading someone to Christ probably has to be dusted off before being told. Now, I'm not trying to be mean-spirited and knock us out this morning, but I would like to bloody our nose a little bit. Moreover, I don't separate myself or anyone else in leadership when I make these observations. It's true of us as a community, one and all. While Scripture sees this as personal responsibility, there are also aspects of it that Scripture sees as corporate responsibilities. And so we need to be pressing the implications of the gospel into every corner of our lives, and we're not. Now you might say, well, Pastor, that kind of complaint, that promotes legalism. Right? That's a good point you have there. And it could, depending on how it's used. But also, ignoring a list like that leads to hypocrisy. And hopefully, as we go through Exodus, we'll take this as a call to God to not have self-righteousness in either way. I'll try to keep that in mind as I repent and change as well. I want Exodus to renew our vision of what God is doing, but more importantly, our commitment to participate wholeheartedly in what God is doing. As an aside, maybe you disagree with my perspective. I would rejoice to hear I'm wrong. Please let me know I'm wrong. I stand to be corrected. Well, related to my first and third reasons, Exodus was an early picture of apostasy among the people of God. And by apostasy, I mean knowing the truth, and then declining to participate in the truth. Okay? Knowing but turning away. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 7 warns us by saying this about the Exodus generation. Listen to what it says about the Exodus generation. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. So let me get this straight. Paul is talking to Christians, and he's warning them, and the example of warning he's giving is the Exodus generation. Okay? So, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. That's Moses' people, right? And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. And all drank the spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. Not only is Exodus one of the clearest pictures of salvation, the Exodus generation is one of the clearest pictures of apostasy there is. And we will note with sadness, the stupidity that will build an altar of the God who just brought you out of the Exodus. How much greater and how much more sadly stupid the apostasy of those who have seen Christ and it didn't make a difference in their lives. Exodus is our warning, and we need to hear it. And those are the four considerations I had when I thought, let's go to Exodus. So, let me return to Genesis. And this is the first of three promises that God made to Abraham. It's actually not three promises as much as three pictures of the same promise. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the ones who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now, these words are spoken to Abram. He was not known as Abraham yet. That comes several chapters later. Yet, if you look back a chapter into chapter 11, he's really an unremarkable person. He's a fellow living in a city called Ur. It's right near the Euphrates River, kind of where it dumps into the Persian Gulf. And he's living there with his wife, Sarai. Her name gets changed to Sarah later, but it's Sarai now. And he lives there with his father, Terah, and his nephew, Lot. And in this passage, God made a promise to him and told him to go to another land. And so this 75-year-old man packed up and took off. They followed basically the Fertile Crescent or the Euphrates River northwest to Haran. Terah, the father, dies there. And then they continue on south southwestward and to what is known as Palestine, really, today. Part of Palestine, part of Israel. And what is notable here, I think, about Abraham is his immediate obedience. God speaks and he moves, and there doesn't seem to be any space in between. God speaks and he moves. However, what's more impressive, I think, about this is that the promise that God made to him in these verses. There are four aspects to this promise that I would like to highlight, and I think we can reduce it to these four without doing damage, and yet we're going to see these things change a little bit, or at least grow. And the first one is that God is going to give Abram many descendants. I think I put Abraham on the board there, but he's still Abram, many descendants. Secondly, they're going to possess a land. Thirdly, God is going to be their God in a unique way. And fourth, through this family, all the nations of the earth are going to be either blessed or cursed. Right? Now, God is going to repeat this promise two more times, and then to Abram, and then he's going to restate it several times to other people. And this is going to be a huge reference point throughout Scripture. And there's going to be development, and there's going to be definition to this promise, but this promise holds forever. Even when the New Testament writers get a hold of this, they're going to change it somewhat, and it's going to grow in greater depth than you could ever imagine. In that those who are really outside of this promise can now actually get inside the promise and be called the children of God, the children of Abraham. But that's moving too fast. Let's take a smaller step over to Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, we're skipping over some great stuff in 13 and 14. In 13 and 14, Abraham gets rich from God's hand, and yet there are some problems. First of all, the biggest problem is he and Sarai still don't have a child, even though God has promised him descendants. But there are other problems as well. He has had a run-in with the king in which he tries to lie to get out of a tight spot, and that blows up on him. His wealth clashes with his nephew's wealth, and they have to divide from each other. And so Lot goes one way and Abram the other. There's a regional war in which Lot is kidnapped, and Abraham has to go and rescue him and defeat the enemy. And at the end of that story, it ends on a good note with Abram meeting King Melchizedek. But that takes us to Genesis 15, and it's a second statement as well as the development of this promise to Abraham. It says, I'm going to read from verse 1. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I'm a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Well, some time has passed since Genesis 12, and God visits Abram again here and re-promises the blessing. Now, Abram was listening carefully in chapter 12, and he says, you know, there's still a problem. I still don't have a child. And how can you be considered a great nation from chapter 12 when there's just you and your wife? That's not a great nation, right? And so what about that, God? And he even points out, look, I'm old. And the guy who's going to be my heir is not really related to me. He's probably just a trusted servant or slave. That's not what I thought was going to happen here, right? And the Lord responded by elaborating and formalizing what he had said before. Verse 4. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. God clarifies Abram will have a son, not a slave, as an heir. Moreover, like stars, his descendants are going to be uncountable. Verse 6 says that since God said it, Abraham believed it. And this is a very significant verse. It looks pretty simple. Verse 6 looks very simple. Abraham believes the Lord, and the Lord reckoned it to him or counted it to him as righteousness. I point this out as a significant verse because Romans 4:3, Romans 4:22, Galatians 3:6, and James 2:23 quote this verse, noting that Abraham is the father of the faithful. Now, Abraham has some notable lapses of righteousness. And here he's an 80-year-old man with every reason to doubt fatherhood. But the New Testament remembers him as a man who had faith in God's word. And the way you know this, according to James, is he moved out. He did what he was told to do. He obeyed. And God counted that faith, that living faith, the kind of faith that obeys, God counted that as righteousness. But watch what God does next. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. And he said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And then he brought all these things to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other, but he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. Okay, so at first, notice that God says that he promises him this land, the land in which they're standing. And at this point, they happen to be standing in what we would call Palestine, or the nation of Israel. That is what this land is, okay? So let me just clarify, this particular land goes by several names. You can call it Canaan land, because Canaanites live there. You could call it Palestine, which is a geographic region. You can call it the Holy Land. You can call it Israel. You can call it the Promised Land, because of this very promise right here. All of those things describe the same geography, different names. But you'll notice that this scene is getting strange here. Sacrificial animals are cut in half, except for some birds. They're divided down the middle and split into one row of half bodies over here, one row of half bodies over here, right? It's called cutting a covenant, and the cutting part's obvious, right? And that wasn't hard to name. And so in a serious treaty between leaders, they would make these kinds of promises. And they would cut these animals in parts, and the two men would agree to do something for each other or towards each other, have a treaty with each other, and they would walk between the animals. All right? And they would walk between the animals saying that this is a serious statement full of symbolism, that if one of us doesn't keep what we say we're going to do here, may we be like these animals, cut down and slaughtered. All right? That's a serious treaty. That's a serious contract. And so they would be killed as the animals they were walking between. And so look at what God says next. And this pertains to the Exodus in particular. I'm at verse 13. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. And after the word, they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Now, Before making this covenant, God gives a prophecy here. And what he's saying has to do with the future of Abraham's descendants. And quite frankly, the prophecy that they would be uncountable like the stars is better than this one that says they're going to be held in slavery. But that's what the prediction is. That's what the prophecy says. They're going to go to a foreign land, and it wasn't mentioned, but in retrospect, this is Egypt, and they're going to be mistreated and enslaved for 400 years. This 400 years is a round number. Other places in Scripture say 430, right? They're going to be there, but then God is going to judge Egypt. Egypt will be a place from where they're delivered from the slavery, and they will return to this land that they're standing on that God was giving to Abram. Now, verse 16, the last sentence seems a little bit cryptic. Amorites and Canaanites, what is that? Well, at the time that Abraham is living there in this land that God is promising, so are some other people. And they are not the people of God. They are Amorites. They are Canaanites. They are other ites that are running around at that time there. And you see them all through Scripture. These are under the curse of God from way back in Noah's time. Okay? And what it's saying is, while your people, Abraham, are going to be in Egypt in slavery, these people are going to thrive in the land that I'm giving you. And not only are they going to be thriving there, while the Canaanites and Amorites are there, they're going to be sinning against God the whole time. They're a cursed people doing what cursed people do for a long, long time. And God said, don't fear though, my judgment is coming. They will be judged later. Now, if you read forward in your Bible, they get judged in the book of Joshua. So, while we're in the book of Exodus, in the following weeks, you have to remember, there are generations of Abram's family living in Egyptian bondage who actually have a home, but they've never seen it. They've never seen it. In fact, their home is occupied by strangers that God is going to have to take out of there. And so, having said that, God makes a prediction. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land, from the river Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Canaanite, the Kenzanite, the Cadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Okay, so those are people living in the land of Canaan. God in this picture is a smoking oven and a flaming torch, and he walks between the animals, swearing to give on his own existence land and descendants to Abraham. They're going to have this land from the Nile to the Euphrates. And the people who are occupying that land, they will be judged. Now, there's much here to summarize, but think about what we've learned in chapter 15 that we didn't know in chapter 12. First, that Abraham's heir is going to be a natural heir, that his descendants will be slaves, then emancipated, and then returned to the land. The land they will occupy is from the Nile to the Euphrates, and the current occupiers of the land are going to be judged. And there's a sense in which chapter 15 gives you more information and specificity than chapter 12, yet in the content, it's pretty much what we've heard in chapter 12, right? So, note one more thing here that I think is interesting, in that God is the only one who swore to anything in this. He's the one who walked through the animals, not Abram. Abram was sleeping. He was seeing it in a vision. God is the one who walked through it. Well, what does that mean? God did all the promising. Abraham didn't promise to do anything. God, on his own existence, promised to do what he said he was going to do from Abram. So this blessing goes one way from God to Abram. This is a contract, but it's a unilateral contract, right? God's going to do all the activity. Abram does nothing. Now, let's look at one more statement of this covenant promise to Abraham. Turn with me, if you would, to Genesis 17. Now, we're not reading 16, where Sarai tried to get Abraham a child through a surrogate mother, resulting in Ishmael and causing another set of problems. She thought she was helping out. She didn't. That was a bad decision, and Abraham was right there helping her make it. It was a bad plan. However, in 17, the Lord comes to Abram again And I'm going to read the first 14 verses. It says, "Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I'm God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly.' Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, 'As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I make you the father of a multitude of nations. I have made you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you.'" Now, a lot of this we've heard before, and yet there's some new development. Verse 1, there's a call for Abraham to be blameless. We hadn't heard that before. It's a call to righteousness. Abraham was already noted for his faith, but there's also noticeable lapses in that faith as well. So this is the first call we have to righteousness in these covenant passages. So I want to highlight God's graciousness first to Abraham, making all these commitments to him, never dependent on Abraham's behavior, right? It doesn't say, "Abraham, if you behave, I'll give you all this stuff." It says, "I'm going to give you all this stuff, now go behave," right? Now, there's a difference in those statements. God's grace preceded Abraham's faith. God is gracious, then Abraham is faithful. God is gracious, then Abraham responds with obedience. And this is one of the main facts as you watch this go on through Abraham's children. God is putting this astounding promise in the hands of people who are pretty sketchy, to be honest. Pretty sketchy, okay? The promise isn't torn apart by their sketchiness. The promise remains because it's based on God, the one who walked through the animals. He's the one who said, "On my existence, this will happen," right? Now you're called to righteousness based on who God is and what he's done. Now, this passage is one that contains the name change from Abram, which means great or exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of multitudes. Moreover, it's explicitly stated that some of his descendants are going to be kings. Now, he's already heard some of his descendants are going to be slaves. That was the bad news. So I guess he's encouraged a little bit to hear that some of his descendants will, in fact, be kings. And so it goes on in verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you." So think about this. He's committing to being their God. Now, this is different. Imagine all the polytheism that's going on around. Everybody had a different God. There was a God on every hill. There was a God of water. There was a God of fertility. Gods went everywhere. And in this, the Lord God Almighty says, "I'm going to be your God, and you're going to be my people." Now, there is a sense in which God is God of everybody because he created everybody. And he has rights over everybody to do whatever he wants with whomever he wants because he is God and he created you. He created me. So I can't look to my creator and say, "What are you doing? I don't like this." He's the creator. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about he's going to be their God in a different way, a relational way. All right, and it's more relational, not just creational. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." Verse 8, "I'll give to you and your descendants after you the land of the sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." God further said to Abraham, "Now for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout the generations." Well, that's kind of interesting. What does it mean to keep the covenant? What does that mean? That's the first time we're hearing you got to keep the covenant. "I'm going to give you descendants. I'm going to give you land. I'm going to be your God. But you got to keep the covenant." Verse 10 tells you what you got to do to keep the covenant. "This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from a foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from this people. He has broken my covenant." So a descendant of Abraham must wear a sign that says he's in the covenant. Parents were to put that sign of circumcision on every male child to indicate that the household and everybody in it, everybody in the household, were sons of Abraham. They had the promise. They had the covenant. Verse 14 says, if you don't put that sign on your sons, or if a full-grown man, an older person, doesn't have that sign put on him as he comes into the community, then they are not a part of the community. They are outsiders, and they're cut off from the people, and the covenant with them, they will not participate in it. The covenant holds with the people of God, but they're not in the people of God. These people, to keep the covenant, had to identify themselves as being in the covenant. You have to identify it. And there's an early story in the book of Exodus having to do with circumcision, so we'll talk some more about it then. But as for now, we need to understand that there's a commitment to being together as a family under this covenant, and the commitment has a sign. And if you don't take the sign, you're outside of the covenant. And you represent other people. Obviously, females didn't participate in this. All males in the household would have to wear the covenant sign. There's also a call to righteousness. And God's going to relate to these people unlike any other people of the earth. And what's going to make them different is that they're in His covenant. But what's going to be obvious about it is they have the sign of the covenant on them. But the covenant is not about the sign. The sign is about the covenant. Okay? Once again, this passage adds some extra information. Number one, there's going to be kings in God's in the future family, not just slaves. And there's going to be some name changes from Abram and for Abram to Abraham and Sarai to Sarah. That actually happens in the very next verse. And there's a call to righteousness by wearing the sign of the covenant. However, the basic ideas of descendants, land, relationship, and blessings have not changed. This is in line with chapters 12 and 15. Okay, so why march through those three pictures? Chapter 12, chapter 15, chapter 17, where basically the same covenant is given three times, and it's made more deeply, it's explained more fully, but the main tenets have not changed. Okay, why do this? Well, so as we begin to look at the book of Exodus, when God gives the Abrahamic covenant, He's giving a rough blueprint of how He's going to save the earth. Okay, this is the blueprint of how God saves everything. Everything. This is His plan. This is His methodology. This is His will to save. Not only save Israel, but to bless the nations as well. This is the blueprint. Now think about how things have gone before God started talking to Abram. Okay? From the fall in chapter 3 of Genesis to the table of nations in chapter 11 of Genesis, there's basically been trouble and sin the whole time. Just trouble and sin. And that's generations. That's decades and centuries of trouble and sin. Cain kills Abel. Lamech is a serial killer who's boasting about himself. There was a group that was righteous, but they decided to marry with the unrighteous people, and they produced more unrighteousness. It was radical unrighteousness to the point where in Genesis chapter 6, verse 11 and 12 says, "Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth." Things were bad. Noah, as a matter of fact, is probably the only one who could be considered righteous at all. And so God begins again with a small family of eight on an ark, a boat of salvation from the punishment and judgment of sin. And in chapter 9, what we find out is, you know what else got on that boat? Sin. Sin got on the boat with them. And in chapter 9, we see him and his sons sinning. In chapters 10 and 11, it records the men of Babel conspiring to disobey God and then God confounding them. So before God makes this promise to Abraham, Things have tilted between sin and judgments with very few snapshots of hope at all. And then in chapter 12, God tells Abram, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and you and all the families in the earth will be blessed." God has a plan of redemption that really starts to form with Abraham. He doesn't roll this out as a plan. He rolls it out as a promise or a covenant. And this is the beginning of redemption. The whole thing hasn't taken shape. And the further you read in Scripture, the more you're going to see the whole blueprint fleshed out. But what do we have so far? Well, there's at least three pretty strong ideas that are already stated, and you're going to see this if you keep reading in Scripture. First, God is going to work through people. He's going to not just speak sin out of existence. He could just say, "Be gone, sin." He's not going to do that. Nor is he going to pop you into heaven. Just transform you right there. Boom, you're in heaven. He's not going to do that. He's going to redeem the earth by first redeeming people. That's what he's going to do. He will make them his. He will draw them out. That he will be their God and they will be his people. And he starts this with an old couple. But that man could hardly be called a people. And so after much struggle, we limp into the idea of Isaac, who finally shows up. And then after him, we have a small pair of Esau and Jacob, two very sketchy individuals. Where are the stars? Where are the uncountable people? Jacob has a dozen sons. By the end of Genesis, they're not stars in the skies. They're just basically an extended family. And the covenant promise is just barely holding on by the grace of God, by the miracle of God in most cases. And you know what it seems? He all the time puts this covenant promise in the hand of some lady who is barren and can barely keep the thing going. But that's what he does. He puts the covenant in jeopardy and then he rescues the people. That's how the kingdom of God looks like sometimes. It looks desperate. But he's the one keeping the covenant. Secondly, God wants his people to have a place. He wants them to have a land. He showed it to Abram, and then he said there's going to be generations of your children who are going to be displaced in a foreign slavery, followed by a return to this place. And if you keep reading, there are other characteristics that are not mentioned here. This land's going to be difficult to occupy because there are people living there. And they're going to have to fight their way through other people to make this land and enjoy it the way it's described as the land of milk and honey. So there's going to be this protracted fight with all the Canaanites that's not done faithfully, and it's going to drag on for hundreds of years until King David wins it in difficult battles. But what we know is God wants his people to have a place. Thirdly, God would establish a relationship that makes them his people in a way that distinguishes them from other groups. We've heard about the sign of the circumcision. That was only a sign. The reality it referred to is the relationship that God had with his people who were set aside by him, for him, and under his rule. What does it mean when God says, "I will be your God"? Well, we see small hints of grace to Abraham. I bet grace turns out to be a large part of what it means to be in relationship with God. We've seen a little bit of faith. I bet faith turns out to be important when it comes to a relationship with God. We've heard about a call, a quick call to righteousness. I bet righteousness becomes an important part of this relationship with God. None of these things are really developed here, but they're all dropped in as seeds. And as biblical revelation continues, those seeds are going to grow into something incredibly important. They are big themes in Scripture. So when God says, "I will be your God and you will be my people," there's authority and rule in that relationship. There's a rule that it's not one of a dictator, but of a father. The rule of a father over a people. And circumcision is not the end of it. He's going to do other things to set them apart. He's going to say, "Behave like this." He's going to give them ethics. He's going to say, have these kinds of habits. And he's going to have them do some things that the people around them would never do. And he's going to have them stay away from the things that the people around them always do. And so they're going to be set apart and distinct and different because they're his people. You know what? We're going to see all these things develop in the book of Exodus. They're not going to finish in the book of Exodus, but they're going to develop there. Okay? And through slavery, through genocide, an extended family is going to become a people of over a million. While they're not uncountable yet like stars, they're getting pretty close. We're going to see a people in Exodus living under oppression, yet freed to go home, a home that they've never seen before. We're going to see what it means to live under God's fatherly rule. The call for Abraham to walk righteously is going to be emphasized in Exodus as God gives 10 commandments, an altar, and the sacrifices. This is going to be necessary. If you want God to live around among his people, you've got to be a holy people. So the promise to Abraham is going to take more shape in Exodus. And yet it's not going to stop there. Because these are the patterns of God's will. These are always how God has thought of this. In Genesis 1 and 2, he has a people, Adam and Eve, in a special place, the Garden of Eden. He has his word of blessing, eat from every tree, as well as his word of prohibition, not from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He has his people living in his place under his rule. In the Old Testament, he has Israel, who he called my son, in the promised land, under the covenants of Abraham, Moses, and David. And with the coming of Christ, this changes in some respects, but the themes are still there. He tears down the dividing wall between the people of God who are not marked within the family. In other words, he tears down the wall that separates Israel from the nations. And it's not just a circumcision issue. In Galatians 3:29 it says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Anybody ever sung the little song in the back of the church? Father Abraham? Where do we as Gentiles get off calling Father Abraham our father? It's in Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus Christ. And Abraham's children gather as one people in the church, each a brick, and Christ the foundation stone. They live in the church, motivated by the love to obey, the will of the Lord that's written as a law upon their hearts. And they look forward to a day in which the congregation of believers will live in the ultimate promised land, where there is no more sickness and death, no more sorrow, and they live in the very presence of God. Truly a land flowing with milk and honey. This has always been God's plan, to have his people in their place, under his rule. God's always trying to get us there. This is what we're saved to. However, among these themes, don't miss the fact that all of them find resolution in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God and the Son of Abraham. He lives among his people, teaching them righteousness and then giving us his righteousness. Before going to prepare a place for them, he made them one with the Father, one with him, and one as a people in Christ. He is the one that said, tear down this temple and in 3 days I'll rebuild it, speaking of his own resurrection. He is the place of sacrifice. He is the place of redemption. He is the place of worship. He is the rule of God, being the one who said, if you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is the apex, the focus of all of these themes. It is in him that you get to be called children of Abraham, that we get to experience what it means to live as God's people, in God's place, under his rule. It is all in Christ. And if you're not in Christ, you're outside the people of God. You're forfeiting the covenant. Abraham is not your father. Christ is not your mediator. And God is not your father either. I want to pray that God will impress us with His will and then inspire and enable us to join Him in His purposes while we read through the book of Exodus. Let's pray. Father, Your ways are much wider, deeper, impressive than anything we could have imagined. Who would expect You to respond to Adam and Eve's sin with a covenant like this? Father, we're grateful that You have, through Christ, given us opportunity to be counted as the people of God. Lord, we hear these things. Most of us have been in this room when these things have been explained before, talked about before, but yet we have to identify with You. We have to commit to wearing the signs of the covenant. And though that's different in our day and age, it is no less important that we are a part of the people of God. Father, I want to pray that You would bless our efforts as we go forward and look at the book of Exodus, that You would indeed show us what it means to be the people of God, to enjoy being a multitude of Your salvation, not just as individuals, as we often think of ourselves as being saved, but as a people who have been saved from slavery to sin, but more importantly, towards You. I pray that You will deepen the idea that we are to live in Your place, in Your peace, under Your protection, under Your watch, under Your sovereignty, doing Your will. And Father, deepen the idea of enjoying the rule of God in our lives, that we would, not out of legalism or hypocrisy, do what is right, but Father, out of love for You, love for what You've done throughout the ages, but particularly in Christ, that we would be driven to love You more and obey You more. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.